Welcome to Forming the Spirit Within, a teaching ministry of Pastor Brad Riley. Pastor Brad is an associate and teaching pastor at First Church of the Nazarene here in Wichita, Kansas. He is a founder and director of the Merciful Servants of Christ, as well as the author of numerous articles. And now, here's Pastor Brad.
Well, thanks for coming out this morning on this cold winter's day. You never know if it's a winter day or a spring day in Kansas, right?
Yeah.
It's a winter day today. But tomorrow's a spring day. So that's good. We got something to look forward to.
80 degrees on the weekend.
This warming up to 80 this weekend is just, that's springtime no matter what the calendar says. I always worry about what it does to the plants. You know, it has to confuse them when it gets this close to spring where But I'm thankful for the warmer weather. I don't like the colder weather, that's for sure. But thanks for being here. We're entering a passage of Scripture today that is perhaps one of the most important Scriptures that we will ever study. How can I say that? Well, Scripture really does, believe it or not, have a hierarchy to it. There are certain passages, there are certain books that are just mean more to the spiritual life than other passages that are more historical. Or I'm not saying that it's not all inspired, I believe it all is. But I'm just saying in the life of the believer, there are certain books, certain letters, certain passages that are just crucial to our spiritual life. And today is one of them. This whole book, the book of Ephesians, as you know, I've been talking about, I believe is critical to our spiritual lives. It teaches us not only how important it is what we believe, but it teaches us how important it is how we live what we believe. And so since we entered chapter 4, we've been talking more about the Christian life. What is the Christian life? It's not okay. The Apostle Paul has been reminding us it's not okay for Christians to simply believe and then live the way they've always lived. True belief in Christ must issue itself into a change in our life. Now, how that change comes, the word in the Greek is metamorphosis, okay? Metamorphosis, to transform. You know, it's a word we describe the life of a caterpillar that becomes a butterfly in that cocoon phase, you know? It's a scientific wonder and miracle that we know is part of God's creation. And I'm convinced he gave us that beautiful example in creation because he wants us to learn from that. That's what Paul is talking about when he says that we put off the old self and put on the new self. We're supposed to be as new as a butterfly is from a caterpillar. And that's pretty amazing when you really stop and dwell on it and think about it. But how? How do we do that? He's going to tell us in today's passage of Scripture. Now, last week's Scripture introduced this thought that we were sealed by the Holy Spirit. If you remember chapter 4, or was it the beginning of 5? Can't remember now. He said, do not, I think it was the end of 4. Yeah, it was the end of 4. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We talked about this in chapter 1, too, but that's been a long time ago, and we might have forgotten. But in chapter 1, Paul said something very similar about this being sealed by the Spirit, sealed in the Spirit. There are other passages that we will find that in the Scripture that talk about the seal of the Holy Spirit and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. One of the things that I mentioned last week was this idea that historically the ancient church... Now, that's going back as far as we can go in recorded historical documents. And I printed some off, and I'm going to read them to you today. There are some printed historical writings of very early Christians that talk about how they went about their faith, talks about how they baptized people, talks about how they had communion services, talks about how they anointed people. And this was the ancient faith. And anointing with oil was a critical part of understanding that the work of the Holy Spirit was happening. Okay, the work of the Holy Spirit was happening. One of the dangers that we fall into being Western-minded believers Okay, what do I mean by Western? There's no such thing as Northern and Southern believers, okay? You're just going to divide the globe one way, West and East. Western and Eastern. Western civilization. How many of you took a class in school called Western Civilization? You probably, everybody did, I think at some point, either in high school or college, you took a class called Western Civ. Why? What's so big about Western civilization? Where was the class on Eastern civilization? There wasn't one, unless you majored in it. Western civilization is the civilization that gave us modern science. Because of Western civilization, the modernity of humanity has progressed in such a way, and part of that greatly because of freedom, and especially rapidly in the last couple of hundred years of Western civilization in America. We can be thankful for all that. That's a beautiful thing. But along with the progress of Western civilization came the ability for humanity to think too much of itself. And what was lost in some measure was the understanding that we are the created. God is the creator. God is a great mystery. Our life in God is a great mystery. We can't fully comprehend it, but we can believe it. And it's in believing that we learn to comprehend. Not comprehend first and then I'll believe, but belief first. And then by the power of the Holy Spirit, we begin to comprehend. That's Eastern. That is Eastern civilization. That is Eastern mind. Now let's remember, where did the Bible begin? Where did the land of the Bible come from? The Eastern world. The Middle East. It's called the Middle East now. Then it was called the East. And it was the cradle of civilization. It's where history, recorded history begins. God's interaction with his people began in the East, in the Eastern mind. His revelation. So the Bible itself, the scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, are in themselves a revelation of God to humanity with an Eastern mindset. They were written by Eastern people to an Eastern people with an Eastern mindset. And until we realize that as Western scholars, the scholars that we think we are, okay? I'm not a scholar. I say that with tongue in cheek, okay? But the scholars that we think we are in Western civilization, until we realize that we need to bow humbly before this Word of God and understand what was the world like then, how did they see the world, how did they understand their relationship with this Creator, this mighty mystery, and how did they practice that faith that God gave them, then we really can't understand who we are. And I'm not criticizing Western civilization at all in terms of the modern life that we live and all the great advancements. It's part of God's will. I mean, we wouldn't have modern medicine today if it weren't for Western civilization. But on the flip side of that coin is we wouldn't have the concept of hospitals if it weren't for Eastern civilization. Do you realize it was the Eastern church? It was in Egypt and in the Palestine area of the Bible days and thereafter. You know, Israel ceased to exist, so we couldn't exactly call it Israel. But the Middle East, in that area, that's where churches, that's where hospitals, Christians, early Christians began what we would today call hospitals. Did you know that? It all began there in the churches. So we've much to thank the Eastern world for. And I mention all that because I want to bring this full cycle. We're going to talk about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit today. I'll come back to what the anointing means towards the latter part of the class. And Pat, who's not here this morning, sadly, he was really, really wanting that anointing with the Holy Spirit last week, as you recall. And I said, sure, we can do that for anyone. I've actually done that in several of my own services. When I used to pastor in San Antonio, when I preached messages about being filled with the Holy Spirit, I liked to go to the altar and lay hands on people and anoint them with oil. I've done that in services where I've led here at times in our chapel and different times because it's a biblical model, and we'll discover why that is a biblical model and what it means. But to begin with that background, let's begin chapter, we began chapter 5, and we stopped at verse 14. And I want you to hear verses, we're only going to look at verses 15 through 20 today. Five verses, it doesn't sound like a lot, but there's a lot there. And then we're going to pick up, because in 21, he begins, through 20. 21, he begins to talk about the husbands and the wives and the family unit. We're going to save that for next week, because it's really two different discussions. So let's begin. Let's look carefully at the scriptures, verses starting with verse 15 through verse 20. And here's what the Apostle Paul says. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, always and forever, for everything, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. We'll stop right there. Do you recall what last week, what was he preaching to them about how not to live last week in the earlier section? Do you recall? Remember, he went to great lengths to talk about, what was that?
Anger,
okay, yeah. And he talked about the shameful things that are done in secret. He was basically talking about sin. He talked about drunkenness. He talked about licentiousness. He's talked about, you know, sexual immorality. He's been labeling these different things. Don't live that way. That's how the pagans live. But Christians aren't to live that way. And so, to follow up on that, he uses an analogy where he says, don't get drunk with wine. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. He could say, don't get drunk with wine. Get drunk on the Holy Spirit. If you could use a metaphor. Okay. That sounds rather clumsy, though, so we don't say it that way. Because the apostle didn't say it that way. He used a different word. But the idea of getting drunk is the idea of that the drunkard fills himself up, inebriates himself, okay? Fills himself up till he's overflowing with all the wrong substance and has no more control of his faculties, okay? That's what drunkenness is. It's a filling with the wrong substance. And the apostle wants us to know that it's good to fill yourselves up, but don't fill yourselves up with the wrong thing. Fill yourselves up with the Holy Spirit. Now, he begins that passage talking about we need to make the most of our time because the days are evil. What do you suppose he meant by that? Make the most of your time because the days are evil. Any thoughts?
Living in influences around?
Yes.
You can get taken in really easily.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. You can get taken in really easily if you're not watching the influences that are around you. Are our days evil now? Can we quote this verse, are the days evil? Should we make the most of our time because the days are evil?
Yeah.
Absolutely. The days are evil. They've always been evil since sin has entered into this world. And in many ways, they're getting more evil. So this verse is even more true today in some ways than it was then. Because along with all that modernity and all those wonderful inventions like modern medicine and things like that, I feel like I'm going to sneeze, so forgive me if I do. It's kind of close there. If I'm making some funny gyrations with my nose. I'm trying not to. But along with all that wonderful modern invention came modern ways of figuring out how to sin. Deeper depravity sometimes than ever before.
Like the internet. How wonderful it is.
Absolutely.
How awful it is.
in the same tool.
Yeah.
Incredible blessing and incredible curse. And it's all because some humans figured out how to do that with the knowledge that God gave them. So it's horrible depravity. So make the most of your time because the days are evil. You know, it's going to be pretty easy to get swept away by these drunkards and these sinful people who are carousing around and doing that. They're going to try and pull you down. In fact, remember, he's writing to pagans who used to be pagans, Christians that used to be pagans, the Ephesians. He's not writing to Jews here. He's writing to people that were Greeks up in Ephesus, where the church had began up there. Remember that Paul took 3 years. He took 3 years. We study this in our overview of the book. He took 3 years of his life to stay in Ephesus. It was either 2 or 3. Now, every time I quote a fact, I always get nervous. Was that right? It was either 2 or 3. And he stayed in Ephesus because he knew if the gospel could win in Ephesus, it could win everywhere in the world. Because Ephesus was one of the most pagan, debauched, if that's a word, cities in the known world. It was that bad. So the gospel, if the gospel in Ephesus was hugely important. And so in his preaching, he says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, how many of you wanted to understand the will of the Lord? I mean, talk about a great question. You could ask anyone, do you want to do the Lord's will? Absolutely we do. Do you know what the Lord's will is? Well, all of a sudden, there's a question mark that comes. Well, I hope I do. I think I do. I'm not sure I do. When crisis comes to our life or crossroads and we're not sure which way to go, we're constantly, oh, what's the Lord's will? You know? I mean, we could spend a lot of time and effort and worry and anxiety on trying to figure out what the Lord's will is. Well, St. Paul just boils it down easy for us. You know what the Lord's will is? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because if you'll do that, if you'll yield yourself to allow yourself to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you don't have to worry with the will of the Lord. He will lead you because it's Him living in you. And now you can hear His words and you can hear Paul's words in the Galatian letter where he says, it's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. For the life that I live for the Son of God who gave Himself up for me and died for me. So you can hear that voice saying, you know, if you'll just be filled with the Holy Spirit, you'll know the will of the Lord. And I believe that with all my heart. I believe that if there's a question in your life right now, I believe that God has a will for you. And that if you humble yourself and come to Him in prayer and really submit your will to His. Now, maybe you really hope God's going to point His finger this way, but you don't know, so you're trying, in your prayers, you're trying to nudge God a certain direction. You ever done that? Sure we have. You know, but, you know, we can convince ourselves of just about anything. But to totally yield yourself, whatever it is, God, whatever it is, you lay that down. I promise you, He has a will, and He will make that clear to you. Maybe not instantly. Maybe over time. Maybe He has something for you to learn in the valley of wondering when that decision's going to come, okay? I've said this before, but I use this because we're going to get into this in the next section next week when we start talking about husbands and wives and relationships and family relationships. I believe with all my heart that God has a will for every married couple, and it's when they discover the mystery of becoming one and what that means and yielding to one another. I don't know how many times, many times I've had counseling with married couples where the husband and wife are just flat on the opposite sides of stuff and they totally cannot see eye to eye and they're just never going to get there. And I've had to tell them this. I've had to say, I believe God has a will for you in this situation. But He's not telling you, the husband, one thing and you, the wife, another, because that would be confusion and God is not the author of confusion. His will is singular. And He wants you to discover it. But what's it going to take to get there? Each of you are going to have to say, okay, I'm willing to lay down my will. I'm willing to lay down my will. And when you both lay that will down, I promise you, if you really mean it in your heart, God will show you both what His will is. But He's not going to make the decision for you. Remember that. So those are the kind of things that Paul is talking about here. What the will of the Lord is. So he follows that with that next verse, the most important verse. Don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. He says getting drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. There's a word there that conjures up a lot of images, and he wants you to conjure up that image. It's getting drunk with wine leads to all kinds of sin. Because when you no longer have control of your faculties, you'll do anything. People have done things under the influence of alcohol they would never do in their sane person. And that's the sad, hard truth. In my Sunday school series that I teach, that's on a different podcast. I tried to bring those two together, but it was impossible. But it's called Thrive University on Podbean Podcast. You can find it under Thrive University. You're all welcome to listen to it. I'm starting a series in that class for the college-age class. It's a college-age young adult class. And I'm starting a series called The Christian Life. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to take, of all things, believe it, the manual of the Church of the Nazarene, the book we never read anymore, okay? The manual of the Church of the Nazarene. And I'm going to go to the code of Christian conduct. And I'm going to begin week by week talking about what is holiness. Why does the Church of the Nazarene have a stand on alcoholic beverages? That's our stand is we promote abstinence rather than moderation. We're not telling you that if you drink moderately that that's a sin, because the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible does say that getting drunk is a sin. But we do have some of these rules, okay, and these codes of Christian conduct, because we're trying to call humanity up to a higher way of living, okay? And I can tell you one thing, and that's where I came from. I used to drink alcohol, okay, before I was a minister in the Church of the Nazarene, before I came to the Church of Nazareth. I was a Catholic, and they didn't have a rule like that. It didn't bother them at all to drink. But I can tell you that from the time I began to learn what the Nazarene position was, I thought, you know, that appealed to me, that there made sense to me that God has a higher will. And I, you know, I have, while alcohol was not a problem for me in that I was not a drunk and I wasn't addicted or anything like that, there are people that are. And I have family members that have been and are addicted to alcohol in that sense. And it's horrible what it does to them. And I began to realize that what God was saying was, you know what, if you just leave it alone, you'll never have to worry about it. So come on up to another way of life. So it's not that God wanted us in this Holiness Church of the Nazarene to say everybody that drinks is bad. No, he's not saying that. The Bible's just saying drunkenness is a sin. Paul is saying be very careful with your time because the days are evil. And why not come up to a better way of life? And that better way of life is being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I put a Greek word for you on the board. This is your Greek for today. Not that you'll ever use it, but not that I ever pronounce it right. Pleris, okay? Pleris is a Greek verb. And this Greek verb, if we were to read that scripture in Greek, it would show us that a form of this verb that is when you see the form, it's even harder to pronounce. This is the root verb here. But it is a present tense verb. Why is that important to us? Why is it important that this is a present tense verb? You know what present tense means? You know, there's past tense. And there's future tense. But this is present tense. And what that means is not only, he's not saying to them, but you were filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember, he said they were sealed for the day of redemption. Clearly, that was a Holy Spirit moment. Baptism's a Holy Spirit moment. That anointing, we're going to talk about a little while, is a Holy Spirit moment. But it wasn't that he said, remember, you were filled with the Holy Spirit, so don't act that way. No, he doesn't say, if you'll only be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's like a future tense. He says, be filled. So there is a state of being that Paul is talking about here. And to be or not to be, was that the great phrase? Was that Hamlet or somebody or Macbeth or somebody like that from Shakespeare? To be or not to be. To be is to continue to be. Okay? That's why it's a continuous. So to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not a one-time thing. Only it is a one, it has to start somewhere. So yes, there is a one time. That's what we Nazarenes like to call the crisis moment, when we recognize we need the Holy Spirit. We call it a second work of grace. in our theology. It's more than just being saved. Yes, there is forgiveness for sins and we need salvation, but I don't want to be stuck in my sins. I want to try and rise above them and I want to try and live a holy life. I need the Holy Spirit to empower me. That kind of understanding, that's that crisis moment, but it's not just that crisis moment. It's continual. Every day is a new crisis. We could say that, couldn't we? Every day is a new crisis. Because what happens every day of our lives? We're continually tempted. Temptation comes at us from everywhere. More so today, I'm convinced, than ever before. Because the days are more evil than ever before. I just can't buy that hundreds and even thousands of years ago, when there was no radio, there was no television, there was no internet, and people wore clothes that covered every last inch of their body because the sun was hot and the wind was dry, there just couldn't have been as much temptation as there. You know what I'm saying? I just think that, you know. So I think I can stand behind that thought. The days are more evil today than ever before. And we need the Holy Spirit. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need the continual filling of the Holy Spirit. When your tank gets low on gas, what do? You go fill it up. And that's what God wants us to do. Because when life beats us up and we get low on the Holy Spirit, because we have given up on our devotions and we haven't been reading our Bible and maybe we've not even gone to church for a while and who knows, we've just let ourselves go. And all of a sudden we wonder why we feel so bad. Because we're being filled with the world and not with the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit every day. We need the Holy Spirit every moment. And the beautiful thing is He's faithful. He's always there. He's always with us. This verb, such an important verb. You don't get that when you read it in English as much. Okay? So that's why I bring that little Greek to you. But I do want to, talk about why and how. So why and how are we filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, the why is obvious to me because it's the only way to have power to live the holy life. You and I cannot live for Christ on our own power. We can't do it. We cannot overcome temptation to sin in our own power. Because the forces of evil, and he's going to talk about that by the way, when we get to the last chapter of this book. We're not on the last chapter yet. We're on the last portion of it. I think last week I go back and listen to it and I said we're at the end of the last chapter. No, 6 is the last chapter, but 5 is the beginning of that last portion. Remember, the letters in the Bible weren't originally written with chapters and verses. But in chapter 6, you will hear Paul talking about how important the spiritual battle is. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but you know the verses, you know, about putting on the armor of God. You've heard that before. Because we don't have the power to fight that battle. Do not go fight Satan on your own. It'll never work. He's too powerful. He's not God, though. And he's not a God. He's an angel. Okay? He's a created being with limited powers. Satan is not all-knowing. Satan is not all-powerful. And he is not omniscient, omnipresent. He's not everywhere. He may have a lot of minions working with him because the Bible tells us a third of the angels fell with Satan when he was swept out of heaven. They took his side in the battle against God. But he is not all-powerful. So many times we give the devil credit for things that we shouldn't. Okay? He's powerful. Don't go looking for him. Okay? But don't pick a fight with him. But he's not all-powerful. I always laugh that phrase that Flip Wilson, the comedian. When I was a little kid, there was a show on TV called The Flip Wilson Show. Y'all know who Flip Wilson is? There's a couple of you don't. Flip Wilson was a funny black comedian, and he had a TV show called the Flip Wilson Show, and he would do these characters. And he would dress up like a woman he called Geraldine. And Geraldine would get into all kinds of trouble, and Geraldine liked to live on the wild side. And Geraldine would say, "The devil made me do it." Well, you know, that's a poor theology, okay? The devil can't make you do anything. You have a will. And the truth is, you're going to give that will to somebody. You're going to give it to the devil, you're going to give it to God. but it's your will. Nobody, just like nobody, I teach our kids all the time. I said, nobody can make, whenever you hear that statement, well, you make me feel, no. Psychologically not true. Nobody can make you feel anything. You allow them to make you to feel that way. You allow yourself to take on those feelings that maybe somebody's trying to make you feel bad. Maybe they're putting you down, but they're not making you feel that way. You're allowing that to come at you, and you're allowing that to be received into your spirit. You have the power to not, to say no. Okay? And when Satan comes tempting you, you can say no. Yes, Linda, you look like you have a question. It's great to ask a question.
Well, okay. You say that we have the power, but, okay.
Well, you have the power through the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Let me rephrase that.
All righty.
But you have the choice.
So, but when, okay, if you do something wrong.
Yeah.
And then you go back and repent.
Yes.
Then.
Absolutely. Then you're.
But then you get these thoughts, well, did you really repent and stuff?
Great question. Great point. I'm glad you brought that up.
Oh, okay.
I am, because that's so important. Thoughts are not sinful. Okay. Thoughts can lead to sin, because we do get thoughts, okay?
Unless you act upon it.
That's right. When you take that, we cannot stop. Here's one thing we don't talk about. Okay, I'm going to draw a picture. This is, we don't talk about this enough, but this is the human mind, okay?
Okay.
Okay? We're going to make them smile for today. This is the human mind. It's like, we cannot stop. Every day there are millions of thoughts coming into your brain.
Okay.
You can't stop it.
Right.
It's the way God made our psyche, okay? We can't stop thinking. We can't stop thinking. The classic example is a man who's motivated by men. We know that physiologically men are motivated by vision more than women. And a beautiful woman walks by and a thought pops into his head. Wow, she's beautiful. But he's a married man. He shouldn't be thinking that way. And think about, is it sinful? Well, no, it's not sinful unless he takes that thought and starts dwelling on that thought. And at some point when that thought, you can't stop being human, okay? But when you take that thought and allow that thought to create desire in your heart, now you've moved from the thought world to the action world.
Okay.
Sin is always derived in the heart. Okay? So much so that what we need to remember about sin is here's another classic example. Jesus used this example. He said, when does a person commit adultery? To the understanding of the world until Jesus' teaching, it was, well, when you commit the physical act of adultery. But Jesus said, no. I tell you, when a man even looks on a woman with lust in his heart, he's committed adultery. Jesus didn't say, I tell you, when the lustful thought came into his mind, he committed adultery. Because you can't stop a thought from coming into your mind. So what do you do with that thought?
But was it a lustful thought?
Well, the word lust in the Greek means desire. It doesn't mean bad or good. It just means desire. We use that word in our English connotation as a negative word. We use lust meaning sinful desire. But technically, no, it's not. So when Jesus used the word, and we're reading a Greek scripture because it was originally written in Greek, and he uses the word lust, it just meant you desire. Okay? So there's a connotation, again, where the language of the Bible becomes so important. But do you get my point about thoughts?
Yes.
Thoughts are so...
So as long as you don't...
No, you're fine.
Act on them.
Don't dwell on it. Don't act on it. You need to have a prayer. What does Scripture say? The Apostle Paul talks about this. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, it's either 5 verse 10. No, it's chapter 10, verse 5. I always say it's either 5 verse 10 or 10 verse 5. Now I remember it's 10 verse 5. He says, take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. So this was a, I'll give you a classic example. Working with our son, Corbin, when he was about, I don't know. I don't remember the exact age. 8, 9, 10. I don't know. But somewhere kids hear bad words at school and they're always tempted to use these bad words. And he hadn't used that bad word, but he had in his mind, he sat down with me one day in his room and he said to me, Dad, he feels so bad. He wanted to repent. He felt sinful. He couldn't get this word out of his mind. okay? And he felt mad and he wanted to use that word, and I began to tell him. And he said, I can't get it out of my mind now. And I said, son, let me show you a scripture. And I talked to him about thoughts versus actions, first of all. Thoughts versus desires. And then I showed him the scripture from 2 Corinthians. I said, what happens when a thought comes to your mind like that word? Or any thought that you've been taught or know by instinct is not God's best for you. What is it? You take that thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. So you can simply utter a little prayer. Lord, I don't want to dwell on that thought. I'm going to take that captive and give it to you. Because when you pray to God, when you pray to Jesus Christ, he's going to help you. Because he's faithful. Okay? And it freed him. It freed him. It taught him so much. Just memorizing it. I want you to memorize that scripture. If you need to, memorize it. Say it every day. It will help you in your thought process. It's good for us too. Not just 8 and 10 year olds or whatever he was. So, if he ever listens to these audio tapes, I'm sure he won't mind that I told you that story because that's a good example. So I'm saying that to apologize to him now in case he does. If he ever listens. I think I've actually told that story before.
Just so. Say something to him.
Yeah. He'd probably be embarrassed if you approached him on. So what was that word? Don't do that. So, yes, good discussion. Sin is always a matter of the heart. One of the first things we need to learn as Christians. This is why the New Testament, there is a sense in which all sin, all wrongdoing is sin, and all everything short of God's perfection is sin. But the New Testament guides us to a new understanding of sin, and that is, the Old Testament understanding was any deviation from God's perfect law, which is what the law of Moses was. Okay, God's perfect law, and any deviation from it was sin. And that's why every man was sinful, and there's no way they could ever keep the law perfectly. Christ is the only man that ever came and kept the law perfectly. And he did it for us. And so when we enter into Christ, he's our law keeper. Okay? He meets the standard for us. But in that sense, the New Testament guides us to a better understanding, a fuller, more active understanding of sin. And that is what John Wesley called a willful sin. Okay, willful sin. Sin, John Wesley said it this way. He said, sin properly so called in the New Testament. And it's the Greek word hamartia, to miss the mark. And it was a sporting, you know, a bow and arrow has a bullseye. If you miss that bullseye, you miss the mark. Okay, well, God's will is perfection, okay? And anything that misses that perfection is missing the mark. But the question is, what's the mark? Well, in the Old Testament, it was the Mosaic Law. What is it in the New Testament? What's the mark? Is it still the Mosaic Law? No. It's the law of love. It's the law of the heart. They asked Jesus, what's the greatest law? What's the greatest of the commandments? He said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then to love your neighbor like yourself is just like it. The law of love. Paul, this writer that we're studying, the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 13, he says, flat out, the law is the law of love for the New Testament believer. Read chapter 13 sometime and you'll see that. Romans chapter 13. We don't have time to go back and look at it now. So I'm giving you all of that because I want you to have an understanding for being filled with the Holy Spirit. Why it's so important. The word, I want to come back now to where we studied about this idea of being sealed by the Holy Spirit. Being sealed in the Holy Spirit. We read in chapter 1 and then again in chapter 4, verse 30. The Greek word there is another difficult word to pronounce. For being sealed, but it's S-P-H-R-A-G-I-Z-O. Sphragizo, I think. But if you say it fast enough with an accent, it just sounds good. Sphragizo. You know, you just put that little accent. And then people think you know what you're doing. This word is the word that's used for this idea of being sealed by the Holy Spirit. And when you look up that word and you figure out what it meant, it implies ownership. Okay? It implies ownership. The king makes a proclamation and he puts his seal on it because he's the owner of that law and you as his subjects fall under that law. The king writes a letter and he wants to send it to somebody through a courier. He puts it in an envelope and he stamps it with a seal to show that it's authentic. It's not, the seal has not been broken. And the king owns that message that's in that envelope, and it's authentic. That's what this word teaches us, that the seal of the Holy Spirit is about who has authority and who's authentic. And what Paul wants us to know is that Christians, it says, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a past tense verb. You were sealed by the Holy Spirit. In whom you were sealed, he said in verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Okay, it was a past tense action for a future time. You with me? For the day of redemption. Now, the day of redemption, commonly understood in the New Testament, is the day of Christ's final coming, second coming, when everything is redeemed. Okay? Not meaning the day that you would be saved. Clearly, if they were sealed in the Holy Spirit, they just got saved. Okay? They come into Christ. Now, the way they did that in the ancient church was through baptism. Many times in classes, I've taught about the importance of baptism. We don't teach in the Church of the Nazarene that baptism is regenerational, but we also don't teach that it's not regenerational if we're careful. Okay, the water isn't regenerational. The faith is regenerational. But why is the water important? Why is water baptism important? Because, one, Jesus did it. Jesus went into the waters. He had no sin. He didn't need to be baptized. But it does mean to be immersed in something. We just did it last night, didn't we? We baptized four people from Living Waters Ministries last night. It was such a beautiful... There's a video of it on... Billy posted a video, a fun little video of four people that were baptized last night. Two children and two adults. Yes?
But you don't have to be immersed.
Well, you don't have to be. No, that's the proper way from the Old Testament understanding. But you don't have to be. And I'm going to read something to you that tells you that. But why is the water important? Why can't we just say, oh, well, it's not important, I believe. You see, if we bring our faith all the way down to it's just what we think, then we're back to where we were, where it doesn't matter what we do. Obedience is important. Christ went into the water. When he went into the water, he sanctified it. He made it holy. He led the way and said, this is the way for all to follow. It is there that he was revealed as the Messiah, as the Son of God. It was there that he was revealed. You remember the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove came down upon him, and it was there in those waters that he was revealed as the one who had the Holy Spirit. He has the power and the authority of the Holy Spirit to give us the Holy Spirit, okay? Because he's God. And so baptism is very important. But then we also know in John chapter 3, Jesus talks about John, when Nicodemus comes to him at night and talks about, you know, Jesus talks about how can a man be, Jesus says, unless you're born again of water and the Spirit, Jesus said, unless you're born again of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus says, what? How does a man enter into his mother's womb again? What do you mean being born? You know, and Jesus, you can go back and read that whole chapter and you see that there's something. Jesus talks about a spirit baptism as well as a water baptism. John talks about a baptism of fire, John the Baptist. He says, there's one who's coming that I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. He will baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. Now, literally, we don't get burned, right? But fire is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. It's a symbol of cleansing and purifying. Well, there's one more symbol that the Bible uses for the Holy Spirit and has always used it, and that is oil. Oil of anointing, okay, for various different purposes. So when this scripture tells us that they were sealed in the Holy Spirit, we want to seek to understand what he meant by that. Well, let's go all the way back to the book of Exodus. Here's where I am going to open the Bible to a different book. In the book of Exodus, chapter 30, you can go there if you have time, and if you don't, that's okay. But let me read to you what God gave. This is part of God's law giving to Moses. his commandments of how to live out the faith. Verse 30, he says this. Furthermore, the Lord said to Moses, also take for yourself aromatic spices, the flour of costly myrrh, 500 shekels. This is verse 22, by the way, if you're looking for it. 500 shekels worth and fragrant cinnamon, half as much. 250 and 250 shekels of sweet-smelling calamus. And 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And a hin of olive oil. You shall make from these a holy anointing oil. And with it you shall anoint the tabernacle. Okay, that was the tent where they worshipped God, okay, where God's presence dwelled. And the ark of the tabernacle of testimony. And the table and all its utensils. And the lampstand and its utensils. And the altar of incense. And the altar of whole burnt offerings with all its utensils. And the table and all its utensils. And the laver, that's the bowl where they wash their hands. And its base. You shall sanctify them so they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will be holy. Do you get the picture here? Moses, after he made this oil the way God told him to do it, went around and started anointing all of the things in the tent and the tabernacle and the ark and the lampstand, all the things. Why in the world did he need to pour oil on things? They're just things. Because he makes them, by the process of pouring oil on them, he makes them sacramental. He makes them holy. And he says these are reserved for God's use. Nothing touches them that isn't holy. Okay? See how important oil was? In the anointing of oil? Then he goes on. It's not just for things to make them sacramental. He goes on. And he says, you shall anoint Aaron. Aaron was his brother. Became a high priest. And his sons, and consecrate them, so they may minister to me as priests. So now he's anointing people with this oil. Okay? You shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil throughout your generations. There's no stopping to it. I've told you before, we are Israel. We're still the generations of Israel. Because Paul teaches us in the Roman letter that we're grafted into Israel. All who come through the promise of Abram are Israel. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any like it according to its composition. Now it's interesting that he says that it shall not be poured on man's flesh. But he just poured it on Aaron and his sons. Why? Because Aaron and his sons were priests. Which is very important. I'm going to come back to that. Let me finish it here, though. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it or whoever puts any of it on an outsider shall be cut off from his people. This is holy. Oil, the anointing oil, the aromatic spices, and the olive oil were holy, used for holy purposes by holy people who've been set out apart to be holy. Poured on Aaron and the priests. Okay? But if we fast forward to the New Testament, who are the priests of the New Testament covenant? Who are the priests of the New Testament covenant?
We are.
Amen. Some people say, well, you are. You're the minister. Yeah, a minister is a priest, a type of priest. But it's very important to understand. First Peter teaches us, you are a royal priesthood. All believers in Christ are now a priest. Okay? You're a royal priesthood. And so the Christians, the ancient Christians, the early, to our recognition, the earliest Christians began to observe this idea of anointing as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And they did it with baptism. That's the way they did it in the ancient church. I'm going to read it to you here. This is a letter from Hippolytus. Hippolytus lived in the around 212. Okay, he was a bishop in the church around 212. I'm sorry, this is Tertullian in the year 200. Tertullian was another of the early church fathers. I have some more by Hippolytus and things. This is what Tertullian said. Then having gone up from the bath. Now what does he mean by the bath? He's talking about the baptism. Okay, that was their holy bath. It's terminology that they use. Then having gone up from the bath, we are anointed with a blessed anointing of an ancient discipline. It was ancient to him already in the year 200. Because the apostles, they felt, had done it. And that was 200 years before. 200 years isn't always called ancient. But certainly the Old Testament would be ancient. That idea of anointing is carried through. It wasn't just for prophets, priests, and we know if we followed the Old Testament, anointing was for prophets, priests, and kings. Okay? We're all priests. Some of us are prophets. None of us are kings. Jesus Christ is our king. Okay? But we have a place in the kingdom and anointed. He says, so we were anointed. We come up from the baptism, then we were anointed as was accustomed to be, which people were accustomed to be anointed for priesthood by oil from a horn, which Aaron was anointed by Moses. He's referring back to the priesthood anointing back in Exodus. For this reason, we were called Christ's. Now, last week I talked about Christians. The word Christian, the I-A-N at the end meant little Christs. For this reason, we are called Christ's. We were called Christ's. What does the word Christ mean? What does the word Christ mean literally in the Greek? It's a Greek word, Christos. It means the anointed one. The anointed one. So for this reason, we were called Christ from the chrism, an oil. I wrote another Greek word on here for you to read. This is the word myron. In the Greek, the word myron, you thought I was going to talk about a person. We have a myron here in our church. He's a good friend of mine. Myron is a Greek word that literally means perfume. The aromatic spices that are added to the oil. So this oil is commonly called a myron or a chrism, either one. Okay? Because chrism is the word for the gift of gifts, the holy gifts, the gifts of the Spirit. Chrisma is the gift of the Spirit. Somebody's considered charismatic. It's from the root word chrism. So he goes on to say, thus also anointing flows on us physically, but benefits us spiritually. Now, what did I just say earlier about the idea of faith, sacramental? So why were the things anointed physically? Because they were to benefit them spiritually. They were to be a symbol of hope as people looked at the tent or the altar or the ark. All of these things were for their spiritual. So Tertullian is saying we're anointed physically but benefited spiritually. So just like baptism, we're baptized physically. But we're spiritually benefited, okay? That we are, as the physical, he goes on to say that, as the physical act of baptism, that we were immersed in water, has a spiritual effect, that we are now free from our transgressions, next calling and inviting the Holy Spirit, the hand, that means the priest's hand, is imposed for the blessing. And then he actually quotes the prayer and the blessing that was used in the year 200 when Tertullian was. He says, Lord God, who made them worthy, meaning the persons being who've been baptized and now anointed, the Lord God who made them worthy to merit the forgiveness of sins by the bath of rebirth of the Holy Spirit, send your grace upon them that they may serve you according to your will. For to you is the glory, to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit in the Holy Church, both now and forever. I anoint you with the holy oil in the Lord, the Father Almighty, and Christ Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Those are the year 200. That's pretty ancient, isn't it? So I wanted to bring all that up. We talked about sealed. Christians were sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Pat asked the question last week, why don't we do that still? Why don't we do that? If that's ancient and it's that close to the time of Christ, why don't we do that? Well, I thought about that question. It's a really good question. Because there's a lot of things we can study in the ancient church that we just do a little differently today. But we have to remember almost 2,000 years have passed. And over time and ages, things change. Especially since we're talking about ancient Eastern customs. And we as Protestant Christians come out of the Western church. Protestant Christianity, which was of part of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, already 1600 years later, came out of the Western Roman Catholic Church. And remember, the Eastern Church fell very early in the 600s behind the Muslim, what I'm going to call the Muslim curtain, the curtain of Islam. You remember talking about the Iron Curtain in your Eastern Europe? There was a Muslim curtain and a curtain of Islam. Islam began to conquer the Holy Land. Islam began to conquer the old Byzantine Empire. from the year 630 to about the year 1400, one by one, they conquered the whole Byzantine Empire until the whole empire fell. Eastern Christians were never free after that. Our Orthodox friends, Eastern Christians are usually called Orthodox, not always. There's a few others, but they always lived behind a foreign domination until the fall of the Turkish Empire, which was when? When did the Ottoman Turkish Empire fall? The turn of the last century, the early 1900s. So it was only in the early 1900s that the freedom began to come to some of these Middle Eastern nations, when they would rise up their own little kingdoms, and that they would have some ability. And it was only then that they began to send missionaries out into the world. So Eastern Orthodoxy, as we know it today, has only been in America for a little over 100 years. So it doesn't have its roots. It's kind of been a quiet little set of Christianity, if you will, that's been very misunderstood.
We have an Eastern Orthodox church here.
And there are two. There are two here. One out east on 13th Street called St. George's, and one on Maple Street in Martinson called St. Mary's. And they are Antiochian Orthodox, which means they come from the... There were five main church centers in the ancient world. Jerusalem, Rome, Alexandria in Egypt, and Antioch, and how did I miss the fifth one? Constantinople, yeah, the capital of the empire. Okay, so and Antioch was up in Syria. Okay, so that Antioch, when you see a church that says Antiochian, so some Orthodox churches are Greek Orthodox, some are Antiochian Orthodox, some are Russian Orthodox or Serbian. There's about seven or eight different nationalities that are different Orthodox, but they all have the same faith, but they have some different practice and culturally, okay, because they're from different cultures, but all the same faith. So they're united in faith, but different in culture. And in America, now there is an Orthodox church in America. They've been trying to bring more unity to the Orthodox world in America. Because if you go visit an Orthodox church often in America, you'll find churches that are just so culturally different, you just don't understand. It's all in Greek, or it's all Serbian or something, and an average American convert might not understand. So they've been really conscious of that in the last 30 or 40 years, trying to make themselves more understandable to the American Western culture. So I'm getting off track there. I wanted you to hear why the oil was important and why ancient Christians did it. Okay? And Pat wanted to do it. He's not here, sadly. We can do it another time. But what I want to offer you, if there's anyone here I thought we'd just close our class this morning with a little prayer time. If you would want me to, I would be more than honored to anoint you with oil, praying a prayer over you, understanding that you're already a Christian. You've already, when you come to faith in Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. Nobody can understand Christ without the gift of the Holy Spirit operating in them first. And that's scriptural. Jesus says that. No one can come to me unless the Father draws them. But yet there is this, Paul tells us we need to be filled with the Spirit. Paul tells us that we should be sealed with the Spirit. Ancient Christians were sealed. So if you're not anointed, that's okay. It's okay. It's not that God doesn't love you, and it's not that you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. But if you see the value of a physical anointing, identifying yourself with the ancient world and understanding this is what they did, then I would be happy to pray with you at the end here. So I'm just going to pray a closing prayer, and then I'm just going to, if you want to be anointed, I'll come by your chair and anoint you, okay? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for the gift of your word this morning that has been preserved for some 2,000 years. And words of ancient church teachers that have been preserved for these long years that even today in our modern setting we can hear ancient words and hear truth. And I pray that you would, for us here today, be for us very present in this world. needs to be anointed as a special prayer over them of the filling, of a new filling, if you will, a new filling, a continuous new filling of the Holy Spirit, sealing them unto the day of redemption, then let it be so. Father, I thank you for this class. I thank you for time together in the holy name of Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever, and to the ages of ages. Amen.
This has been Forming the Spirit Within. I'm Roger Culver, inviting you to tune in next time as Pastor Brad opens God's Word, helping us to form the Holy Spirit within us. Until then, may grace and peace be with you.